Lord, we thank you for the book you've given us to study and to read that contains your truth about how you operate in the world, how we ought to respond to you. And as we study the Bible dispensationally, it clears up so many confusions that exist out there. And so we pray that people would hear our heart to clear those confusions and to help people understand more clearly the gospel that you've told us to preach for their salvation, understand what you've done on the cross for them and how that can work effectually in them to living a life for you in service. Amen. Okay. Asking Jesus into your heart. What happens when your heart door opens? That's what we're talking about this morning. And our mini-series we've been doing the last month or so has been about salvation and preaching the gospel. We had the fairs in July that we did, and we've been dealing with different cliches in Christianity of what people preach in invitations to people to be saved and what people are trusting to be saved. And we dealt a few weeks back about accepting Christ, which is a popular thing people like to say, that I've accepted Jesus or I accepted the Lord, and how that works and if that's biblical and if that's something that is the gospel. And we covered the idea that actually it's God that needs to accept you, not you that needs to accept God. And so the scientific aura of our culture really likes the idea of sitting on the throne of judgment to God and saying, well, I accept him, he's good enough. And really all that takes to dethrone God at that point is putting God in a bad light, and then suddenly I can't believe a God like that. Well, it's not up to you. It's up to God whether he can accept you. That's how it works. And so we know, based on what Christ did on the cross, his mediation, God can accept us in the beloved. We covered last week lordship salvation and the idea of making Jesus Lord of your life. And this is presented as a gospel presentation, or at least a testimony of faith. And we covered why that could be an issue and how the lordship controversy and making Jesus Lord of your life is a consequence of people taking their gospel from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Hebrew epistles primarily. And so in 1 John, which talks about to Israel the assurance of their knowing the Lord. And so Christians who think that's for the church take the verses in 1 John and say, well, that's how we can know when we're saved, if we, 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4, keep the commandments. And if we don't sin, 1 John 3. And if we confess in 1 John 1, 9. And so we dealt with the issues with that and how a mid-Acts perspective will clear that up, because we know automatically from rightly dividing the mystery given to Paul that Peter, James, and John, they were 12 apostles writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. Their doctrine was covenantal to God's covenant people. And it's not the preaching of Christ according to the mystery, which is without the law, without the covenants, and without Israel. And so we dealt with that last week. Now, I introduced that topic of lordship salvation last week by presenting a dichotomy for you in the debate over that's happened in America the last few decades between the lordship salvationists who say you can't just say you're a Christian or say you believe. You've got to make that commitment. You've got to make Jesus Lord of your life. The other side says, oh, no, it's just belief. And remember, we went to John chapter 6, verse 47, where Jesus quotes, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. And so they use that to say it's just belief. There's nothing else, just belief in Jesus. And we kind of looked at both sides and said, well, that one is saying you've got to have a commitment, which seems to be over and above the cross. But these guys don't have the cross at all, just saying believe in Jesus. And so we kind of dealt with how both of them have an issue. And so this week, we're dealing with asking Jesus into your heart, which falls on the side opposite of lordship salvation. The lordship salvation folks, the folks who think that you can't be a Christian unless you have some sort of fruit-bearing commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a true saved Christian. Do not like, and they rail against, those who talk about asking Jesus into your heart, because they see this as the epitome of evil in preaching the gospel, because it assures people that they are saved without a true testimony of faith, in their eyes being a commitment to the Lord Jesus, asking Jesus into your heart. We're going to talk about whether asking Jesus into your heart is truly something in the Bible or not. But in any event, we have a unique perspective, knowing the Bible rightly divided, knowing where the gospel comes from in Paul's epistles. We can identify it clearly. So, lordship salvation, as it's presented in gospel presentations, that you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross to be a follower of Jesus, a committed person who's dedicated to the Lord, to be a Christian. I compare that in my mind, maybe just flippantly, to trying to get someone to sign up for war. I mean, that's how they would preach the gospel, in that it's not just you saying, okay, I like Jesus. You're signing up for battle, and you've got to deny yourself. And so there's a commitment, a sacrifice that needs to be made in your life, a change in your life. You're no longer a civilian, you're a soldier, right? So that whole process, which is a good intent, when they make that a gospel presentation, is lordship salvation. Asking Jesus into your heart, then, if that's compared to asking someone to go to war, I think of asking Jesus into your heart is like asking someone to the prom, is what I think. And you homeschool people have no idea what I'm talking about. But so you're not missing much, that's okay. But you know, when you're trying to open your heart to someone else, and will you come into my heart, and or if you're talking to someone about how much you like them in your heart, you know, this is a very emotional and intimate type of thing. And so asking Jesus into your heart, that's the appeal that's made. Jesus has loved you so much, and look what he's done for you so much. Will you love him back? Will you open your heart to the Lord? Will you let Jesus in? Yeah, he can go to the prom with me. You know, this is how I feel in my mind, the presentation. And I say that lightly, just kind of flippantly, because that's the different approach between you need to make a sacrifice, deny yourself, you know, to carry your cross, and ask him into your heart and open your heart's door to the love of the Lord. You know, two very different approaches. Neither one contains the cross. Well, here you're taking up your cross. What about the cross of Christ? Right? Where's the cross of Christ? And so Christians have made a bad habit, I think, as we talked about this morning, kind of redundantly, about hiding the gospel and about saying cliches and making euphemisms for the gospel. Whether they know it or not, it's become a problem. I'm sure the first person who said one of these cliches knew the gospel very clearly, and they were just trying to get some good preaching going on, and so they made up this illustration and made an altar call or some invitation based on the euphemism, and then it caught on, and it caught on, and it caught on. And suddenly, after generations of it catching on, people forget what was originally the gospel, and it's just asking Jesus into your heart. That's what the gospel is. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's entirely wrong. That's not it at all. There's got to be something there that saves you, not just Jesus in your heart. People say, I've accepted Jesus. I've made Jesus Lord of my life. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've invited him into my life. I'm sorry, that doesn't save you. Again, I'm not questioning the intent of people who are trying to see people saved. And I hope that they are. I'm not trying to unsave people, but I am trying to make the gospel clear. And what we understand is that people do not understand the real gospel, then what they say, asking Jesus into their heart, has no effect at all on their salvation. Being unclear with the gospel has, when people are unclear with their gospel presentation or unclear with their testimony of salvation, this is either deceptive, which means they're lying. I would not want to impugn someone in saying that they're lying. So there's two other options. Either they're ignorant and they just simply don't know the gospel, or they're incompetent and they don't know how to explain the gospel. And so I think the best position to be in would be the ignorant one, because the ignorant person can be cured by preaching the gospel. Otherwise, you're a liar or you're incompetent. But this is the situation we're in. We need to preach the gospel clearly. And when you study the Bible rightly divided, that should be the primary benefit of knowing how to rightly divide the Scripture, is that the gospel becomes abundantly clear to you because you know what it is in Paul's epistles and you know what it's not in the red letters, right? And so you can discern the truth from the error. So where's this idea come from, asking Jesus into your heart? Well, first of all, it does not come from the Bible. There is not a verse in the Bible that says, ask Jesus into your heart, or invite him into your life. There's no verse that uses that phrase. Now, there are verses that people use, we'll see in a moment, to talk about this, but nowhere does Jesus or the 12 apostles or Paul or anyone invite anyone to ask Jesus into their heart, and this is how they're going to have everlasting life. It simply doesn't happen. But you've all seen the pictures by Warner Salmon, who his gallery is down at Anderson University, actually. So you all live near there, and you can all go see the pictures of Jesus. The picture of the brown picture with the glow and the long hair and the blue eyes and the Jesus. You know the famous picture? Warner Salmon, the head of Christ? Or maybe you know the picture of the same Jesus in a white robe on a door knocking, right? Warner Salmon, the famous picture of Christ at heart's door. Hundreds of millions of these pictures have been propagated around. And you see this everywhere in people's presentations of the gospel or the representations of what they think happens when they get saved. Okay? Where does this come from, asking Jesus to come into your heart? Well, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Songs have been written about this. You know the hymn, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, to stay, come into my heart. You're inviting Jesus over as a permanent guest in the living room of your heart, right? What does that even mean? How many rooms does your heart have? What is the shape of the Jesus-shaped hole in your heart? I don't know. The Bible doesn't describe it. But all this language is kind of ethereal. It's kind of spiritual sounding, but there's not a verse at all to support it. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, where here we see the Lord saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So Warner Solomon was one of the last, or if not the best, one who illustrated this verse, Jesus standing at the door and knocked, at least in the common cultural perception of it. It was popular back in the 1800s for people to paint pictures of Christ at the door knocking. Warner Solomon made a pretty good one in people's eyes, and so it sold a lot. But Revelation 3, verse 20, it says, "Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." So there in Revelation 3, verse 20, is the Lord standing at the door and knocking. If you hear him, you open the door, and he comes in. Now, you find for me, in that verse, the word heart anywhere. It's not there. It's just a preacher illustration, you see. They've used this verse, as many preachers have before. Good preaching, by the way. Bad doctrine, which we'll see here in a moment. But good preaching from this verse, where you see that door, and Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart today. Open the heart door that you have. And so we have this heart door principle, which is not in any systematic theology. There is no doctrine in the Bible of a heart door. But that's what is in cultural Christianity. The door of your heart. And asking Jesus into your heart and opening the door of your heart. It's just simply not there. Okay? "Behold, he stands at the door and knocks." It's an invention by preachers. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 36. We do find other places that talk about doors and knocking. As I'm trying to find justification here for asking Jesus into your heart. Again, I'm doing this not to criticize. I'm not doing this to tear down. Well, let me back up a second. I am doing this to tear down the dead branches of evangelism that are happening that aren't doing anything to help people get saved. There are things in the way. There are bushes in the way. Clear all that up, and you'll have the clear gospel. That's what I'm trying to do. But I'm not trying to criticize people's motivations or their intent. What I am trying to do is clarify the gospel. Luke chapter 12, in verse 36, we find Jesus here talking again about knocking on a door. And so this is an interesting cross-reference. He says in verse 35, to his disciples, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." Jesus is telling his disciples here in Luke chapter 12 that there's something that's going to come, that's going to happen. You need to be prepared. Okay, if you're looking for a gospel of preparation and survival, you're going to find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, that's where the Mormons get it. That's where all the survivalists and Christianity get it. They get it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because in those books you find talk about the coming destruction and tribulation and your preparation for it. Right? That's not in the dispensation of grace. But Luke chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." There it is again. The Lord coming and knocking, and they're supposed to do what? Be prepared. They need to open that door immediately. What happens when they don't open the door? He keeps knocking. Hello? Begging to come in? Open the door? Look at James chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5. Now, I'm trying to do some Bible study here about knocking on doors, because that's the issue that's been raised about asking Jesus into your heart. And so I do want to see what the Bible says about this. That is my authority. My authority is not the altar calls in the tradition, but rather what the Bible says. And in James chapter 5, again, a book written to who? The 12 tribes of Israel. So we've been to Revelation, a book that only talks about Israel. We've been to Luke, a ministry about Jesus to Israel. And we're in James, an epistle written to the 12 tribes of Israel. And all three, we're finding this idea of doors and knocking. Jesus said in John 10, "I am the door." He's not the door for you. Okay? And I say that meaning he is your head. That's how Paul explains Jesus Christ to you. Okay, now he is the way. You have to go through him, and that's the door illustration. I understand that. The language about the door, the prophetic language of the sheep, and the prophetic language about the knocking has to do with Israel's prophetic program, where they had a calendar and times and seasons that they had to evaluate, and they had to know the times. They had to know the seasons. Okay, you in this dispensation of grace are given a task, and it's not to count the days and know the times. It's to preach the message. of God's grace, His finished work, the preaching of the cross. You say, well, what about the end times? Well, God takes care of that, you see. We're supposed to preach God's grace until He takes us out. We're His ambassadors. The end times are going to come without you. Okay? So it's not our job as the church to be counting those times. Now, those issues are in the Bible, I understand, but my point is that those times are for Israel. Okay, but James chapter 5 is talking about the people who are looking for those times. The same people Jesus is talking to about, be prepared. Because when I come from the wedding, I'm going to knock on your door and you need to open immediately. Okay, James chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Who's at this door, I may ask? Be also patient. Establish your hearts. Oh, there's a heart. Establish your hearts. Be girded up in your loins, Luke 12 says, right? He says, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Oh, that's what Luke 12 said. That's what Revelation 3 said. The Lord's going to come. Luke 12, the Lord's going to come. Okay? James 5, the Lord's going to come. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Oh, so the Lord's going to come to condemn those who are holding grudges. That sounds a little different than the dispensation of grace, where we have peace with God by faith in Christ's finished work. But nonetheless, let's continue here, because we haven't yet reached the part about the door. Behold, the who stands before the door? The judge. The judge stands before the door. So in Revelation 3, Warner Solomon painted a very meek and mild Jesus knocking on your heart's door. And actually, who's at that door? The judge. That's why if you don't open that door and let him in, what's he going to do? Tear down the door. He's going to, like a thief, come and destroy. You see? Just like back in Israel's history, where what were they told to put on their door? Christ's blood. Right? And those who didn't have Christ's blood on the door, what happened? Their firstborn child died. Right? The angel of death was back there, coming past their doors. And those to whom, you know, he passed was the one who had the blood on the doorpost. In the same way, in Israel's future, he's going to come, and he uses the illustration, I'm going to come and knock on your door. You better open immediately, because if you don't open, hearing my voice, you know, my sheep know my voice, then I'm going to assume you don't know my voice, and you're done. The judge is coming. You see? That's what James 5, 8, 9 is talking about. That's what Revelation 3 is talking about. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You see how easy it is, though, for preachers to take a verse, for anyone to take a verse out of its context and to spiritualize it. And it's great preaching, I tell you. Bad doctrine. Great preaching. I mean, many great preaching has been done from Revelation 3 in your heart's door. And people have been moved emotionally to do what? Open their heart to Jesus. Right? To let him come into their life. And have they trusted the gospel? We don't know. But Revelation 3, look what the context is here. He's talking to the seven churches here in Revelation about these last days. I think you back up to verse 14. This more good preaching, I say preaching, but not good teaching, has come from Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22, because it's the final church here written about, the church of Laodicea. And how many times have you been blamed as being the church of Laodicea? Because the church of Laodicea is rich, but they don't care about the Lord, and they're lukewarm, and that'll get you off your butts right there, you know. You rich people that are lukewarm, he's going to spit you out of his mouth unless you get busy doing stuff. So in verse 14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So you should be on fire for the Lord. Or frozen for the Lord, I guess. Either one, depending, one or the other. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. So we have the Lord knowing works, spewing things out of his mouth. Does this sound like the Warner Solomon picture? Let me in. I'm afraid you're going to spit me out. You know, this is the context of the judge is going to come and judge the works here. You say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I thought Jesus loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. That's why I was opening my heart to him, but not anymore. I'll close my heart to that guy. He called me what? Blind, poor, miserable, and wretched? Is this the Jesus that we can love? Is this the Jesus we can open our heart to? I ask you. It's going to be hard to preach that way. That's why I said at the beginning that there's the two different approaches between, you know, become a soldier in the Lord's army and Jesus loves you, right? He asks Jesus into your heart. There's a problem with both of them because they don't give you the whole picture. Neither one of them tell you the cross of Christ. in which contains the cross of Christ, both God's judgment and his love toward sinners. Okay? So it's not opening your heart, letting Christ in so that you can share each other's love. It's the love of God toward you, commended, when he died for sinners, died for you on the cross. Revelation 3, though, verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, the fire and brimstone preaching, typically, are not the people saying, ask Jesus into your heart. Right? I mean, have you ever heard of fire and brimstone preachers? You're going to hell unless you repent. They don't turn around and go, then open your heart door to Jesus. That's typically not their message. Their message is typically, repent, or you're going to hell. That's the fire and brimstone. That's what Jesus is preaching here, by the way. As many as I love, I rebuke. No. If you loved me, our culture says, you would not tell me I'm wrong. No, that's not biblical love at all. That's selfish love. That's not godly love. Godly love loves the truth, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Charity rejoices in the truth and not in iniquity. That's true godly love. We've really distorted the concept of love in our culture. Love is, you do what I want, you accept me for what I am. That's not love. Love is speaking the truth, teaching the truth, benefiting people according to the truth. That's love. Anything else is contrary to what's for their good. It's evil. In verse 20, it's at this context that Jesus says, I'm going to rebuke you because I love you, and I'm going to spew it out of your mouth, out of my mouth, unless you show the fruit here, you do the work right. In verse 20, that's when he says, I stand at the door and knock. And he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door. See, that's the context that Revelation 3, verse 20 is in. The doctrinal context of Israel going through the tribulation of the kingdom, they're going through that fiery furnace of trial, and they're going to be judged thereby. And if they do not manifest the fruit, the branches are going to be cut off. That's what Jesus said in John. That's what Jesus said in Matthew. Okay? And so, you see, it's very strange that this teaching comes from Revelation 3. You need to know the doctrinal context of Revelation 3. The church, by the way, that you're in, the body of Christ, is not found at all in the book of Revelation. Not in chapter 4, not in chapter 22. It's not found anywhere. Okay, Revelation is a revelation of the prophecies to Israel about God's kingdom come to the earth. The body of Christ and the mystery of Christ concerns a new creature, not known before, that will reside with Christ in heavenly places, will reign with him up there. So very different destiny, very different purpose, a different message, by the way. Okay, everyone needs Christ to be saved in his finished work, but the gospel we preach is not the gospel of James 5 and Revelation chapter 3. The problem, of course, with the message of asking Jesus into your heart is, number one, it's not in the Bible anywhere. But we do find glimpses of it. It's in Israel's program and in their covenant and their teaching. But thirdly, your heart may not be the place Jesus wants to be. I mean, we take the doctrine just kind of as they say it. Ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible all throughout is trying to communicate to you that you are unworthy of God. You see? Trying to get you to understand your sin. Understand your the disgust that sin has in God's eyes. He hates it all throughout the Bible. He has not, in this dispensation, put that aside and say, oh, now I'm okay with sin. No, he hates sin today. Christ is the mediation, so there's a provision for payment for sin. But that doesn't mean he hates it any less. In fact, it glorifies God that he had to become a man to pay for our sins. That's how bad of a problem it was. None of you could have dealt with it. None of us could have dealt with it on our own. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. Jesus, come into my heart. And get the gnarly tooth, you know, grime on the face. And he's going, no, don't want to go there. Okay. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay. The last time man asked Jesus into their heart, he flooded them all. Okay? In Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Then he said, I'm not doing that again. Not doing it. Because man's heart is evil continually. I'm not going to try to look for righteousness in man's heart. You see? What was he going to do? provide a way to save it, provide a way to save humanity. Okay. He's not concerned with living in your heart. You do not have a hole in your heart, Jesus-shaped. And, you know, I love a lot of things, but there's a hole just for you, Jesus, right there. Just walk right in. You know, that doesn't exist. Not to mention, what about the other parts of your heart? I mean, doesn't the idea of giving him a room in your heart mean that he's not Lord of your life, as the Lordship Salvationists say, right? I mean, doesn't he control all of your life? And that's the argument against asking Jesus into your heart by the Lordship Salvationists. What if you invite Jesus into your heart, and when you open your heart's door, he sees how nasty it is and says, I don't want to go in there. You ever thought about that? And so you're asking Jesus to come in. What if he says no? Or Revelation 3 says he's knocking, and if I hear his voice, we already covered, that's not for you. That's not what it's talking about. It's about judgment. But what if you say, Jesus, come into my heart, and he's going, you don't deserve it. Heart's too small, right? Too wicked, unclean, right? Miserable, wretched, as Revelation chapter 3 says. What if he says this? Why ought God come in your heart at all? And of course, I'm begging the question, because hopefully you all know the answer in the gospel, the true gospel, which is not asking him into your heart, but rather that Christ died for you, right? And so it's not about you asking him into your heart. Perhaps many of you are familiar with Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and he wrote a tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. You heard of this? The Four Spiritual Laws? It's become very popular now. Millions of these tracts have gone around, and this has been the brunt of much ire and controversy among the folks who try to require of you a lifestyle, because Bill Bright did not... Well, let's just talk about what the four spiritual laws were. The first spiritual law was that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That was the first spiritual law. You got to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay? Does he? Revelation 3 talks about how he's going to come and to judge and destroy. Is that God's wonderful plan for your life? If you're a Calvinist, you're going, yeah. doesn't sound very wonderful to me. But if we look in the scripture, look at Matthew chapter 15. Let's go back to the Lord's earthly ministry to hear from his own mouth about his wonderful plan for our life. I hope you can tell I'm being a little facetious here. The Four Spiritual Laws was a tract that ended with a personal invitation to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by inviting him into your heart. And he drew a circle kind of like this, and he said, you have your life right here, and you've got a throne in your life, and if yourself is on the throne and Christ is out here, you need to live like this. You have your life and the throne of your life, and put Jesus on the throne, and you're kneeling down at the throne. And that was the picture in the Four Spiritual Laws. God has a wonderful plan for your life, but your sin has separated you from God. But God's provided a way for you to come back into a wonderful relationship with Jesus. And when you invite Jesus into your heart, into your life, then God will reconcile you. And there's a chasm between you and God, and Jesus is the bridge. You've seen the picture, right? Invite him into your life. They're trying to communicate a gospel to people, right? Why are they using words that aren't in the Bible? Why aren't they describing the true gospel? Why are they talking about inviting him into your heart, asking him into your life? Paul never does that. But there's a constant desire, it seems like, for people to water down the Bible and to try to euphemize the scripture. Okay, we'll minimize sin. We'll minimize hell and just make it your decision of who sits on that throne. What if your throne means nothing to God? What if God's throne is so infinitely bigger than your throne that it doesn't matter to him what's sitting on your throne? He's sitting on his throne, and he's going to judge no matter what. That's more terrifying, isn't it? Knowing the terror of the Lord? Oh, well, how do I get right with his throne? Because isn't the circle here your life? All about you, right? It's not about you, okay? It's about God and what he did through Christ. We're in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, I need to remind you, is before the cross of Christ. Nobody in Matthew 15 understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And yet, in Matthew 15, we have here a discussion that Jesus says about your heart, so that's why I bring it up. But in verse 1, came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Those petty Pharisees are always arguing about things that don't matter, right? Jesus said in Matthew 5, whoever teaches to not do the least of the laws, be least in the kingdom of heaven. If it were a law in Israel not to cut the corners of your beard, Jesus taught in Matthew 5, you better teach that law. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5. And you've got to teach every jot and tittle, right? That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. Here, the Pharisees are talking about washing their hands before they eat, which was not a law. It was a tradition. And so Jesus here is saying, you guys are inventing traditions and not following the laws. And so be careful here in what we're talking about. A lot of Christians come back here and see the Pharisees and think that because Jesus condemned the Pharisees, that means he was not teaching the law at all. Okay, he did teach the law, Matthew 23, verse 1. We'll see later in this chapter he talks about it. Matthew 19, he told the person to keep the commandments. Anyway, I'm getting off topic. Matthew 15 and verse 2 or verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? It says, you're saying we break your tradition. Why are you breaking God's law? Verse 4, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. Jesus quotes the law, and he says, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift. And so we've talked about this previously before. The tradition back then was, instead of honoring your father and mother and taking responsibility, you could pay a payment at the temple, a sacrifice, in their place. It's like the old Costanza thing. You know, you buy someone a gift and say, Happy Festivus, you know, your gift's been donated to whatever fund it was. You know, a donation was placed in your name. Right? That was the idea in Matthew 15. It's like, well, we'll sacrifice one for you, Mom and Pop. Thanks. You know, that was Matthew 15. And so God, Jesus is saying, you're breaking the commandment to honor your father and mother. Now, I'm sure they could retort, oh, no, we're offering sacrifices to God in their name. You know, that's crazy. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, you honor God, but honor your father and mother. You see, the temple, you know, go help them. And so that was their problem. So he's accusing them of breaking the law. And so in verse 7, he says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and he said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. You thought what you were eating was bad for you. He says, no, it's what comes out of your mouth that's really bad for you. What? He says in verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Imagine the disciples coming to the Lord of all glory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they're going, Jesus, don't you know you just offended those Pharisees? He's going, huh? I'm Jesus Christ. No, he didn't say that, but I mean, I'm sure that's what, you know, we can look back there and say that's what he's thinking, perhaps. But then came his disciples and said unto him, now knowest thou that it offend the Pharisees? Remember Warner Solomon in the picture, knocking on the heart's door? People think Jesus is meek and mild. You look in his earthly ministry, and there were times he was loving, because God is love. There are times where he brought peace, right, to people. He healed people. He taught forgiveness. He gave mercy. And yet Jesus is God. He is just. And he's righteous, and he's honest, and he speaks with authority. And so he condemns a lot of people as well. Okay? Matthew 15 and verse 13. He offended people. That doesn't mean our goal is to offend people. It just means by speaking the truth, people may be offended. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Jesus, can't you just explain it in a more appealing manner, right, to them? Present the God of love and a wonderful plan for your life, and then present to them how great it would be to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And then you ask them to ask Jesus into their heart, and that's how it's going to be, right? He goes, just let him alone. He said, let him alone. That's one of a couple places where Jesus says, don't preach to those people. In Matthew 16, he tells his disciples, I'm going to die. Don't tell anybody I'm the Son of God anymore. What? I thought our gospel was to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Well, that's not our gospel necessarily. It's the cross of Christ. But Jesus told him in Matthew 16, don't preach that anymore. This is another time Jesus says, let him alone. Just leave him alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a ditch. Well, people following the blind people, don't they deserve a chance? I'm just reading the scripture here, folks. I'm not trying to be mean to people, but Jesus himself says, the blind leads the blind, let him alone. I already gave them the message, they already preached the truth, and they rejected it. You see, when we preach the gospel of Christ, and which is not in Matthew 15, by the way, but when we preach the gospel and preach God's word to people, people can resist it. And it's not your job to get them to stop resisting it. You preach the message. You make all men see. Okay, it's not your job to make them believe. That's their soul. Okay? God's word does the work. You just speak the words. You're the instrument. You see, you speak the words, and then people hear the words, and God's word works in their soul, and then they're either going to resist it or they're going to believe it. Okay? Matthew 15, Jesus says, "Leave them alone." Then answered Peter and said unto them, "Well, if we're not going to explain it to them, can you tell us what it means? Declare unto us this parable." Jesus says, "Are you also yet without understanding?" I think he's getting a little frustrated here. I mean, you guys don't understand this either? "Do not ye understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the drain, the drop? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." What's Jesus' whole point? His whole point is people are wicked, right? It's sin in them that produces sin, you see? And if Jesus says, "You guys have shown me your sin, you guys have shown me your servants of the devil, and I'm going to leave you alone to your sin." And the disciples are going, "They're good guys." And he's going, "They're sinners." Right? That's what he said. Because out of the heart comes defilement, sin. And we're supposed to tell people to ask Jesus into our hearts? I don't think he wants to be there in Matthew 15. I don't think he wants to be in the hearts of the Pharisees right there. Right? Why? Because of their sin. You see? Sin is a problem in your heart. That's the issue. Asking Jesus into it doesn't fix it. That just defiles the Lord. Right? Who wants to do that? We should be ashamed of the sin of our heart. Right? And yet people really don't think they're all that bad. They think their life's okay. So inviting Jesus in, me and you, Jesus, we're going to be great. I got my life and you're awesome, so come into my life and it'll be great. Right? That's not the gospel. Sin is a requirement. God's wonderful plan for the Pharisees was leave them alone. They're blind. Let them fall into a ditch. Well, let's move on. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. People preach from John 1, verse 12. Notice, we're in Matthew 15 here. What you don't see preached by the Lord in Matthew 15 is the dispensation of the grace of God. He wasn't preaching that. He was preaching the reality of sinners, and the law condemned sinners. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read that Jesus came unto his own people, the nation of Israel, and his own people, the nation of Israel, received him not. We could have read on in Matthew 15 and saw that after the events there about the heart and the Pharisees, he was walking along and there was a Canaanite woman who came and pleaded for him to heal her daughter. And he said, he ignored her twice. And the third time he says, "Go away, woman. I'm not sent to you. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Okay? She was not a lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're sinners. I mean, you're just Gentiles. You never had the covenants of God. You had no hope in Christ. I mean, that's why you were. You know, that's Ephesians 2, as Paul describes. You had no relationship to the Lord at all. Israel at least had covenants and promises. Jesus came to them and said, "I come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he rejected the Canaanite woman until she recognized her proper place as a Gentile dog. There it is. The Bible's against women, you know. Well, the men were dogs too, positionally speaking. Okay. But Matthew 15, the point there is that Jesus said that I didn't come to the Gentiles. He told his disciples in Matthew 10 not to preach to the Gentiles. John 1, verse 11, he came to Israel. Israel received him not, but as many as received him in Israel, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay? Give them power. And so, in the original lyrics of the song, there's power in the blood. Maybe you noticed the change in the chorus. It says, "Wonder-working power in the blood." Right? And the original verses actually talked about Pentecostal power. And since we don't believe Pentecost is our pattern, and we're not looking for wonder-working power when we trust the blood of Christ, but rather salvation, we change that to sinner-saving power, which is, I think, appropriate for this dispensation. But in John 1:12, look what it says. To them that received him as what? As Lord, as Messiah, as Son of God. That's all they can know about him in John. John 20, verse 31 says, "These things are written to you that you may know that he is the Son of God and may have life by believing in his name. John 20:31 at the end of the book does not preach the cross. It preaches Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? That may be a shock, that the gospel that we're to preach is not found in the book of John. John 1:12 says, as people preach the gospel of asking Jesus into your heart, to receive him, receive Jesus. And when you receive him, you'll get power to become the sons of God. Right? We preach trusting Christ's finished work. And rather than power, you get grace and salvation. Now, the gospel of Christ, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. So we're not looking for some sort of Holy Spirit movement or unction or experience of the Lord where you're being provoked emotionally to shed the tear for the Lord and take him to the prom with you, you know. Ask him into your life. Just let him go with you in your life. Just let him in. He's knocking. You know, open the door. It's like a homeless man out there. In John 1 verse 12, it preaches that. He'll give you power. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay. The gospel Paul preaches is that you're a sinner. You don't deserve anything. And Christ Jesus came and died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from the dead to give you eternal life. If you trust what he did for your sake, if you trust him, then he'll kill you. What about the wonderful plan for my life? If you trust him, you'll be baptized into his death and you'll be baptized into his resurrection. And so you'll be now a new creature in Christ. You'll live your life out now as a servant to the Lord, perhaps suffering if you live godly, and then you'll resurrect to heavenly glory. The wonderful plan for your life now doesn't look so wonderful. Okay? Salvation is eternal, you see. And it's, you can only have eternal life if your sins are dealt with. If your heart is not just swept up and let Jesus in, but if your old man is dead. The wages of sin is death, folks. You can't say, Jesus, come into my heart, and things are better. Because it's who you know, right? I understand, that's the cliche, and that sounds good, and yeah, it is who you know. You got to know Jesus Christ, amen, amen. You know, but that's not what saves you, technically. That you just know Jesus. He's got to have done something to pay for your sins, and he did. He died on the cross for your sins. Okay. 1 John 4:19, John, all over his 1 John, talks about loving the Lord because Jesus talked about loving God. And he says, Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep the commandments, and I'll manifest myself to you. So if you kept the commandments that Jesus told them to do in John 14 as a member of Israel or as the lost sheep of Israel, God will manifest himself to them. All right? 1 John 4:19 says, we love him, love God, because he first loved us. So it's all about love. God is love in 1 John 4. And how do you know you love him? You keep his commandments. Okay? Because how can you say you love the Lord and not do what he says? Right? Right, right. And that's what the Lordship Salvation folks teaches. That's what John teaches, what 1 John teaches. That's not what Paul teaches, by the way, for your salvation. Okay? You definitely can tell what people love based on what they do. This is for certain. Okay? But thank the Lord that the amount of love that I have is not the condition for my salvation. Because otherwise, I'm damned. I'm sorry. Is that a confession? I love the Lord. I have grown in my love for the Lord, but I pray, as we sing the song, more love to thee, Lord, because I don't have enough. I don't love him every moment of every day with all my heart, mind, and soul all the time, which is the first commandment. I can't keep any of them. Right? I need God to do it for me by his grace. And so to say, Jesus, come into my heart because now I know how much you love me and I love you back. That's not what saves you. Right? You can't love him back enough for him to go, you know what? That's a good heart. It won't happen. Okay? Your heart is desperately wicked. You're a sinner. You deserve death. And he, out of his love, died for sinners. You trust his finished work, and you'll be crucified with Christ, and you'll benefit from his resurrection. He'll give you salvation by grace. You see the difference in that gospel? As I preach the reality of sin in hell and trusting Christ's finished work to open your heart's door. Jesus is knocking. He loves you so much. Will you love him back? There's a difference. One's very emotional. One appeals to people's hearts. But the heart is not where we need to appeal. We need to appeal to the soul, the conscience, the terror of the Lord that your sin will be judged. And you need Christ as the mediator. Okay? People, when they ask Jesus into their heart, inevitably what happens is they'll ask Jesus into their heart again. Because when they ask Jesus into their heart the first time, it's because of an emotional appeal. Right? And they're a Christian, they think. then later what happens? They get distracted with the realities of life or struggle with their sin, or perhaps because they're not saved, they don't even see how to live a Christian life at all. And so they fall away from the Lord. They become lukewarm, Revelation 3, right? And then what happens? They have to be renewed. They have to be rededicated, recommitted. They have to ask Jesus into their heart again. We covered last week that idea of losing fellowship or not, and how that's not Pauline. That is not according to God's grace. But in Israel's program, that is the case. They could fall away. They could lose fellowship. And if asking Jesus into your heart is the gospel you're preaching, and Jesus leaves your heart because you committed some sin, you ask him back. And so there's testimony for testimony of people. J.D. Greer is a pastor of a megachurch down in the Carolinas, and he wrote a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And it's because he was burnt by that when he was younger. He testifies that I asked Jesus into my heart 5 times, you know, multiple times, because I kept asking him because I would then fall away and then think I need to ask him again, and they keep doing this. Because there was no understanding of how Christ paid for his sins. There was no trust on what Christ did on the cross. And that's the danger of the message of asking Jesus into your heart. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8 and Ezekiel 36 talk about a change of heart for Israel. Hebrews is a book written to Israel, who was given a covenant by God, whereby God promised to forgive Israel. Now, if you're going to have a promise in the Bible, that's a good one to have. God promises that I will forgive you your sins. The new covenant and prophecy in Jeremiah, even in Hebrews 8 when it quotes Jeremiah, Ezekiel 36, does not describe how God is going to forgive sins. He just promises I'll forgive your sins to Israel. Okay? Gentiles were never given a promise of that. Man, the hopelessness of Gentiles. You know, it's almost like all of Israel's history, the Gentiles are just condemned, waiting for the time when God would say, you know what, you condemned Gentiles, I'm going to save you by your grace, by my grace, right, freely. But in Hebrews 8, verse 10, it's quoting Jeremiah, and it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. The new covenant, just as the old covenant, that's why it's called new, was made with the same people, the house of Israel. The Gentiles were not required to keep all 613 points of law. It's because the old covenant was not given to them. Likewise, the new covenant and all of its blessings and all of its problems for Israel, if they did not, were a part of it, was not given to the Gentiles. Okay, new covenant, the New Testament does not describe the church. Okay. That's because the new covenant has to do with a law written in their hearts. It has to do with the prophecy given to Israel. The church today is made up of people who were hopeless and without God and strangers to the covenants of promise. The only way we have access to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ, is through what he did. We can't claim, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, God, you made a covenant with the church. You didn't make any covenants with the church. We can't claim, as a Gentile, God, you made a promise to me as a Gentile, because he never did. What can we claim at all? Well, your word says that you died for my sins and your blood shed. Ah, bingo. That's the only thing we can claim because God's offering it to us. But Israel, couldn't they, when times got rough, say, God, you promised salvation. Where is it? That's what David did. In the Psalms, he often said that. He said, where's salvation, God? Because I don't see it now. You promised it. And he held God accountable. And God will perform what he promised. And the new covenant is just that. With the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. Romans 7 says, you're dead to the law. But Hebrews 8 says, I will put the laws, my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I don't know what that does for the gospel of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, because the New Testament says no one's going to teach anybody to know the Lord. A lot of New Testament Christians not really following the New Testament. But I don't believe I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm a member of the body of Christ, saved by God's grace, according to a mystery, kept secret since the world began. Look at Ezekiel 36. When you start blending prophecy and mystery and applying it to your life, it causes a lot of problems. There's ripples, folks. There's ripple effects. Ezekiel 36 is one of the prophecies that talk about the New Testament for Israel and that describes the change of heart that God has promised to Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Verse 25, we can back up there and talk about the sprinkling of clean water upon them, and they shall be clean from all their filthiness, from all their idols will I cleanse you. And so people talk about preparing your heart and ask Jesus into your heart. Well, there's no preparation here for Israel because they could not do it either. And so God said, I'll clean you. And I'll baptize you with water, sprinkle you with water in verse 25. And I'll cleanse you from all your idols. In verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Wow. If you're going to ask Jesus into your heart, you better get that. If you're going to ask Jesus into your heart, you need that cleansing and you need that new heart right there. Not the stony heart of your flesh. Right? That's a pretty good deal. It's not for you. That's Israel. Verse 26, he says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. Instead of a hard heart, a soft heart. And I will put my spirit within you, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my commandments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, be your God. Well, you know, we don't really have a land. We'll take that out. And we know none of us can keep the law. We'll take that part out. And we're not really Pentecostal. Maybe we should take that spirit part out too. We do like the change of heart, though. We'll grab that. Why do Christians do that? When we don't have a land, and we can't keep the statutes, as Ezekiel 36:27 says God will cause them to do, and that new spirit in us, what kind of power is the spirit performing? Pentecostals claim that spirit, the New Testament spirit, according to Pentecost. He's not doing that ministry today with us. This is for Israel, folks. This is the New Testament for Israel. You say, well, how can Jesus dwell in me then? If he's not going to cleanse me, he's going to kill you. I told you already. Okay, let's look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You don't need Christ to move in your heart. You need to be crucified with Christ. You are totally regenerated, a new creature, part of the body of Christ. When you trust the gospel that Christ died for your sins, you're baptized, identified with Christ. And Romans 6 describes you're baptized into his death. Okay? So that old man and that old heart and that old, it's done. God has crucified it with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And yet you live. The life you live is by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and died for you. Right? That's Galatians 2, verse 20. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, you see the gospel that Paul preaches. That we all have sinned, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we've all come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God hath set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Believe through faith in his blood. Okay. So it's not about you opening your heart's door and asking Jesus into your life and cleaning up the room so that Jesus has a place to stay. Right? It's about you saying, I'm not God, I'm a sinner, there's none righteous, the law condemns me, and I'm going to trust Christ's blood and his death. And it says in Romans 3, verse 25, that will bring you forgiveness of sins. Okay? Romans 4, verse 5 says, To him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not your heart. It's not your reaction and your love for the Lord. Romans 4, verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. The only way God can justify a sinner is through Jesus Christ. You have to have faith in his blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. Romans chapter 6, we'll cover this next week starting. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Remember that judge knocking on the door? Right? That's future for Israel. Your judgment has already happened when you trust the gospel. Your old man is destroyed. Okay? You're crucified with Christ. And it says in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. So you reckon yourself dead, you reckon yourself alive in Christ. It's what he did. Nothing to do with your heart and shaping up your life and turning over a new leaf, none of that. So it's not about your preparation of your heart, inviting Jesus into your heart. It's trusting what he did so that you can live past death. You can have resurrection of life. You can have hope. Okay? He died for our sins for that. Salvation comes by trusting the gospel that saves, which is the cross. It does not come by Christian cliches. It does not come by emotional appeals and people of good intentions. Good intentions cannot save you. Christ can save you. We need to preach the gospel. That's what the Bible says, right? God is the judge. We are not the judge. But he's provided a thing for us to communicate. We need to do that clearly, I think. If for the love of men's souls, for nothing else, to serve the Lord correctly. We need to do what he said to do. So, any comments or any questions? Yes, sir.
The aspect of asking Jesus into your heart for salvation purposes, as you mentioned before, that some of the people that you may talk to, you may ask them and they say, well, yes, I recognize that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was really my salvation, but the added step of Christ in your heart, that's not necessarily a problem then. I mean, Ephesians 3 states that Christ dwells in our hearts. And in Colossians it even says, the mystery of God is Christ
in you.
Right.
Yep. So it's not that everything that somebody might say, that cliche, is lost in they don't understand their salvation. It's if they think that simple step of I have to ask Jesus in my heart is what their salvation entails.
Yeah. Christ comes in you not because you asked him. Ephesians 3:17. Let's turn there real quick, because that is a place where Paul mentions Christ dwelling in your heart, and he's talking there to saved people. So this is not a gospel presentation, Ephesians 3, verse 17. So he's not saying, you know, here's how you can be saved from sin. Ask Christ to dwell in your heart. What he's saying here in Ephesians 3, after preaching the mystery to saved people, is the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he's praying here, actually. Ephesians 3, verse 17. He's praying in verse 14 that God, verse 16, would grant you, grant who? Saved Ephesians, saved people, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You have no inner man at all alive in Christ unless you're saved. These are saved people, and he's praying for their strength in the inner man through this understanding of the doctrine previously in the chapter. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, you know, the depth and length and that sort of thing, that understand these things that God has given you. So his point here, the context, is that Christ dwells in the hearts of saved people. And he does not dwell in your hearts because you asked him to. It's because you trust the gospel, and the Spirit puts you into Christ, and Christ is in you, whether you knew that or not when you trusted the gospel. We learn, 1 Corinthians 3, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? We learn, Colossians 1, that Christ is in you, and Christ dwells in you, and actually, you know, you're in Christ. That's the whole point of you reckoning yourself dead and being crucified with Christ and living by faith in him. So it is a consequence of salvation that Christ dwells in you, the Spirit dwells in you. But, again, we're talking about gospel presentation, and that's the danger. So if someone were to say, do you want to be saved tonight? Well, ask God to give you a place in heaven. Right? You'd say, well, that's not how you get saved. Well, that's a consequence of salvation. Ephesians 2 says you have a place in heavenly places. Right? But that's not what gets you there. You see, there's a difference between the consequence and what actually does it. And so I can pray, you know, God, forgive my sins. Well, if you're saved, your sins are forgiven. But just asking him to do that does not do anything. You see, it's Christ's finished work. So it's the same way in asking Jesus into your heart. He is dwelling in your heart, Ephesians 3:17, by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? And so, see, that's the mix-up. So you're right. There's a truth to it. Just like in Lordship salvation, there's a truth to that as well. Right? There's a truth that once you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you can just be a Christian and live however you want to live your life. The Corinthians learned that lesson, right? As a Christian, we're a new creature, and so then we learn that we have a job to do. But to take that job that we must do and make it how you become a joint heir or a saved person, that's the problem. And that's always been the problem. Taking the consequences and the works that should happen and making that the reason you're saved. So you're right, but there's a sermon that needs to be done. There's Ephesians 3:17, you need to be aware of that verse, because that is the consequence, but that's not the gospel. Right? And so that's the end. I think what Paul's talking about there. Did you see that too? Or?
Yeah. That's what I'm saying, is that it's similar to people just wanting to take the blessing of what you get from this without, not to say we're doing the hard work, but you have to believe first in order to get
not knowing how to get that. Yeah. Right. So Ephesians 1:3, Paul says we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. But you can't just pray and ask God for that, because the question logically should be, well, why should he give those to you? Right? You say, well, because he wants to. Well, yeah, he wants to, but how is he supposed to give that to a sinner? He's like, you're trying to dig for, you know, what are you trusting? You can't just say, God, give me blessings. I know you like the blessings, you know. Why should he? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay. Why? Right? On what basis can he forgive your sins? And that's the unique message of Paul. And we hear the sinner's prayer and pleading God for mercy, pleading to God for forgiveness in other parts of the Bible, but salvation has been revealed to the Apostle Paul so we understand the means, the mechanics, how it works. And that's the message we preach, by the way, is the revelation of the mystery revealed, how God can save sinners. Right? And so if we're just simply preaching the consequences or God's desire, then we're missing that central point of how he did it, you know, which is our message. Right? So... Yeah, but you're right. We cannot just as Mike mentioned earlier, you know, we are not the judge. We don't know men's hearts. We don't know what they're believing. I mean, if I ask you if you're a Christian, you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have purple polka-dotted elephants in my backyard. What? They could be saved, for all I know. I don't know. They could be trusting God's finished work on the cross. Only God knows. They just told me something stupid. You know, but how do I know that? You know, unless they tell me. That's kind of the issue. So when we're talking to people, it's not that we're mean to them and saying, well, you're not saved because of what you said right there. No, words don't save you. Words don't unsave you. You know, we're just trying to do ministry work. And part of that should be, you know, if you care for a person to be saved, you're talking to them, trying to see if they understand. You know, and so sometimes you have to dig past the, you know, yeah, I asked Jesus in my heart when I was 10 years old. You know, there was one book that I read that had a testimony from a double PhD, popular Christian celebrity. I read this book that he was talking about some doctrine, and at the beginning gave his testimony, and in all sincerity, gave his testimony of, I asked Jesus to be Lord of my life and asked him into my heart and followed the Lord. And I mean, he gave every Christian cliche in his testimony, everything but the cross of Christ. And I'm like, wow, what a perfect example of the wrong testimony. I mean, maybe he believed the cross somewhere in that jumble of Christian cliche, but I didn't see it at all. And what he said, you know, so that's kind of the idea. Why are we hiding it? If you believe it, why are you saying something else? You know, and I'm not the judge. You know, you're not the judge. We can't tell. But that's the point. We can't tell if you are or not based on what you're telling us. Hopefully, you know, just talking about these issues, as we talked about accepting Jesus before, Lord for salvation last week, making the Lord your life, it will clarify not only in your understanding but also in your language. When you're talking with people, you know, when they ask you how you know you're saved, you already knew before what Christ did on the cross, and you just always said, I ask Jesus in my heart, because that's the Christian cliche. But now perhaps you understand that could be a problem when you're talking to someone else and you say that to them, because maybe they'll misunderstand you. You know, let me make it clear. I know I'm a Christian because of what Christ did on the cross. He dwells in my heart by faith, you know. So that's how I know. Right? Any other comments? All right. It's a good thing we clarify these issues. Next week we'll start with a series in Romans 6, 7, and 8 dealing with the second most important thing a Christian can learn, which is the first most important is what Christ did. The second most important is who you are in Christ Jesus, so your identity. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for folks who can come out and challenge each other and help us grow and edify one another as we try to be your body, ministering your grace to folks and preaching your gospel clearly. We thank you for the peace that you've given us through your Son and the love of all the saints here towards each other. Amen.